The one reminder I would say about this coming week is that we're going to start at 5:30 for the Sunday school graduation. So instead of a 6 o'clock service, plan on being here at 5:30. So tonight we're going to continue with our personal ministry class. Tonight's topics are instruction, biblical instruction, and biblical inducement, or motivation to change. And I'd just like to ask the Lord's blessing on this time before I begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you to instruct our hearts now. Teach us, Lord, about these aspects of personal ministry, how to counsel one another, the importance of biblical instruction, and the importance of motivating others to change through biblical means. Encourage our hearts and grow us in this calling that you've given us to speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I added something new that you'll see on your self-counseling project if you're following along there. Number 5 is new. I wanted you to start proactively now thinking, how am I going to put on right thoughts, attitudes, actions? How am I going to put on right worship of Jesus Christ? If you've not gotten that far yet, I would highly encourage you to do that. Again, if you're going to help others, you need to learn the biblical process of change for yourself. You need to apply biblical principles to yourself. So please be doing that as well. All right, so we are covering the what are known as the 8 I's of counseling. We talked about involvement, instilling hope. What else have we talked about? Inventory, gathering information, and then interpreting data once you get that information. So a lot of what we've talked about has been about building hope into the person you're helping, because somebody who's coming to you for help needs that hope, and then gathering really good information and really thinking about it in a biblical mindset. But now we're on to kind of the crux of the matter here, biblical instruction. You've instilled hope. You're still going to be instilling hope. You have gathered information about what is going on in that person's life. What are they struggling with? What sin issue? What are the circumstances? You've analyzed that information, and biblically, you've come up with a plan of, this is how I want to approach this. Over time, here's where I want to focus, here's what I think the heart issues are that are going on, and I'm ready to do biblical instruction. And this is what we're all about, right? Biblical counsel. Why? Why biblical instruction? Matthew 28:20 is part of the Great Commission. Jesus did not just say make disciples, he did not just say evangelize. He said to teach them, and to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So it is evangelism that we are to be about, bringing people to Christ, but it's not a one-time event. It's further instruction, and how do I live this out? Also, biblical instruction is for the building up of Christians in the faith. We see that in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him. So speaking the truth to one another has that building up growth effect that is to the praise and glory of God as we look like Christ as a church. And then also biblical instruction, it's for life. It's not always easy to hear biblical instruction from one another. It comes in the form of reproof sometimes, rebuke. We all need to grow. We don't look like Christ. And so when somebody speaks into our life, are you ready for that? Are you ready to realize I'm not Christ? I need to hear this. And Proverbs 6:23 has always been an encouragement to me. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. And so if you think that somebody is giving you reproof and instruction and correcting you, and they're actually imparting life to you, you need this. You need biblical instruction to live, then you'll embrace that. I mean, Jesus said some really hard things. A lot of his disciples left at a certain time. John chapter 6, he turned to his, 12 and said, do you guys want to leave also? And what was their response? Yeah, I mean, was it hard for them to understand? Yeah, was it difficult things he was asking them to do? Sure, but he said, or Peter responded for the 12, and he said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so we need biblical instruction. We even need, as is called, the reproofs for discipline. And it goes without saying, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, that our instruction has to be biblically based. That's your first blank there, biblically based. But what exactly does that look like? Does that mean I just give a Bible verse, or does that mean I'm a Christian and that I'm instructing, and therefore I'm biblically based? Hardly. It takes work. It takes diligence. And it needs to be biblically based because there's no other instruction that we can give that can do what the law of the Lord can do. And if you remember from Psalm 19, the law of the Lord has power to convert or restore the soul. And so we need that. Go ahead and start turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to remind you that when we are instructing, we do not rely on man's wisdom. We rely on God's wisdom. We don't rely on our experience. We rely on what God has said, and hopefully our experience then is an experience of what God has said. We've seen his truths active in our life, and then we can bear testimony to God's word. But one of the points I want to make here is that if you think about it, and the way Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians 1, the cross alone, the cross by itself has enough wisdom and power to overcome all of life's deepest problems. So where should I focus in instruction? If my instruction is going to be biblical, I need to focus on the cross. If I leave out the cross, my instruction is no longer biblical. I'm not a biblical counselor. What kind of things can the cross help you with? Again, it's just, if you take time to think about what God was doing at the cross, you'll come to the conclusion it applies in so many ways. Condemnation of sin. What bigger problem do you and I have than being condemned for our sin? Does the cross address that? Being slaves of sin. I mean, we have these repeating patterns of sin. Does the cross and Jesus' work on the cross address that? That's why he came, to destroy the works of the devil. What about guilt, shame, and anxiety? The cross deals directly with those things. If you think about it, a lot of people are concerned about the suffering that they face or the suffering in the world, and they have a hard time understanding, how do I cope with this? What was the absolute worst evil that ever happened on this planet? It was when the creatures, you and I, people like you and I, took our holy creator, our loving creator, and nailed him to a cross. We killed our own God. They put to death the Prince of Life. That was the horror of all horrors of all history. That was the worst evil that ever happened. And yet we see that God was absolutely sovereign over that, and he turned the worst evil that was ever committed into the greatest good that man has ever known. There's anything that should convince you that God can take your circumstances and turn it for the good, it should be the cross. To see the power of God at the cross, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, how he can do that with the absolute worst thing and turn it into the greatest good that man has ever known, eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. The cross shows us the true nature of man. How bad were we? Just look at what Christ had to endure for you and for me. That was for us. Shows us the true character of God. There's one theologian that I love to listen to that he says all of God's attributes meet at the cross. I love to think about that. Everything about him is put on display. You see righteousness, you see holiness, you see his love, you see his mercy, you see his wrath, and yet you see his being a savior. The cross teaches us absolutely the way of self-sacrifice. teaches us how to forgive one another. How vital is that to our lives? Teaches us how to love, how to be faithful, how to relate to others, Jesus Christ, in an ultimate act of love towards man and love towards God. He showed us how to live. He showed us how to die. End of life issues at the cross. He showed us what worship was all about. And the cross then becomes our source of strength, our source of hope, and our source of obedience. So biblical counseling is cross-centered counseling. And biblical counseling is Christ-centered counseling. And if you're not convinced of that yet, I would encourage you, go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, and then go through to the end of chapter 2, and just see how God puts, through Paul, he puts the counsel of man and the wisdom of man up against the counsel of God and wisdom of God. And he shows how, you know, at one point he says, I've determined to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Of course, he taught a lot having to do with that, but he's saying, here's my thrust, here's my focus. I'm not trying to win you through persuasive words of man's wisdom. I'm presenting you the gospel. And that was sufficient. And you just look at the fruit in the Apostle Paul's life. Look at what God did through him. So Wayne Mack, just in a very straightforward way for a counselor, explains that the Bible was given to teach us how to live each day in a way that pleases God. The Bible is for life. So we need that for our instruction. He says it was given to help us solve our problems. The very thing that so many counselors don't go to is the one thing that they need to go to. So our instruction also must not just be biblically based, but it has to be biblically accurate. Because if you're using the Bible, but you're misusing the Bible, you're at the very least not going to be helpful, but really you're going to end up being hurtful. You're going to end up bringing destruction. Accurate teaching leads to building up growth and godliness. You see that in Titus 1:1 where Paul says that the truth accords with godliness. 2 Timothy 2:15, you know that verse, I'll just remind you again. Be diligent. What does that mean? Work really hard to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Handle it rightly. Paul told Timothy, actually, at one point, you handle the word rightly, you're going to save yourself and those who hear you. Watch your life, he said. Watch your doctrine. Another good reminder for us to be living the things that we're teaching. What does error do? According to the verses after 2 Timothy 2:15, verses 16 and 17, error leads to ungodliness, destruction, and decay. And the last thing we want to do is start going down the wrong road because we weren't diligent to handle the Word of God correctly. How do we have biblically accurate instruction? We use good hermeneutics. What does that mean? It means you need to go listen to the two CDs that I taught on biblical hermeneutics and instruction on that. I'm not going to repeat that. We went over how we take the Bible and we interpret it in its literal context, in its historical context. We do it grammatically accurately, and we have an emphasis on how God uses his words in context in the scripture. So please, hermeneutics just means rules of interpretation. You would interpret any document in an accurate way. You want to say what the author intended, and that's the point of hermeneutics, is making sure you get what the author intended, and then that's what you're to teach. So please just refer back to those two lessons that I've already done on hermeneutics or any other outstanding resource that's out there. There's several, and I can get those to you or name those for you. Also, make a note of this. become, as you're reading the Bible, become familiar with the God-given purpose for certain portions of Scripture. Why did God give certain portions of Scripture? Why did God write the Gospel of John? Who can tell me? Come on, what's the purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How'd you know that? It's right there, right? John 20, verse 31. So the Gospels are there for a specific purpose, the Gospel of John in particular there, so that you can know Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. He's divine, and he's presented there. But it's not just so you can know him for salvation. You and I go back to the Gospels to know Christ better, to see who he is, to grow in adoration of him, to grow in love for him and worship, to look at how he lived and want to model our life after him. So the Gospels have some particular uses there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 through 14 reminds us also that God has other reasons for writing Scripture, even things that seem like long ago. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did." What things? Paul in this context is referring back to narrative passages of Exodus and Numbers where Israel did not respond well to God's leading. And there's some terrible consequences that they had in their life for their unbelief, for their disobedience. What it says here, their desires for evil. So these, you think about it, they lived their lives. There are people like you and me that lived thousands of years ago. And God had Moses record down what happened in their lives. And now you and I read it today, and God says he actually had an intention for that. And you see that he kind of repeats it again in verse 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." That's the church. That's you and me. We're the ones in the end of the ages. Jesus Christ has come for the first time. He's coming again to reign. And so even now, you know, we're looking back to the Old Testament and we're saying, we can use what happened there as instruction for us and instruction for others. He gives some example. Oh, a side note here. Notice that he says we should not desire evil as they did. And even back in the Old Testament, there's this connection from these heart lusts and desires, idolatrous desires that are springing forth into unholy actions and words. Verses 7 through 10 gives some examples here. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. It says that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Several commentators believe there's an immoral connotation there. So connecting idolatry with immorality, the very next verse, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble. Don't grumble. Isn't that a small thing? Some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer, it says. So there's these negative examples in the Old Testament. There's positive examples in the Old Testament. And so just as a practical suggestion, when you're giving counsel, use these Old Testament examples and even New Testament examples of characters, of stories, and understand what happened in their life and apply those things to the person you're trying to help. Think about similar people. What circumstance is this person in? Who's went through something like that we know of in the Scriptures? And then go from there. One reason to do that, or actually just two things for you to keep in mind as you do that, is number one, watch out, because you're not any better than them. If you take a look at the next verse, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Therefore, anyone who thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." So you and I aren't any better as we're helping someone. You know, it's like, these guys, we haven't evolved to a better state, you know. A lot of people like to think that we've just grown in being better humans, and that's not the case. We're just as depraved as they were. We struggle with the same things that these people in different lands at different times struggled with. We're not any better. We need to take heed lest we fall like they fell. But at the same time, verse 13 then says, take heart. Take heart, really, because you're not alone in your struggle. The things you're dealing with, people have dealt with all along. And not only that, God is going to be with you in the struggle. Verse 13, it says that he's faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you're able. And he's going to be there helping you to endure through that temptation. So try to become more proficient in using Old Testament and New Testament narrative passages in real life counseling ministry situations. Also, in being biblically accurate, you want to focus very heavily on the gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications and its applications. Focus heavily on the gospel of Jesus Christ, its implications, and its applications. Wayne Mack says that our counseling instruction is not biblical unless it exalts Jesus Christ. So what are implications and what are applications? Implications, because of what Christ has done, there's an effect that should happen in our life. And then application, what does that look like specifically? So in other words, how does my union with Jesus Christ affect how I do my job? Should it affect that? How I live with my wife? How I use my possessions? What does union with Christ look like? And then specifically, how can I live in a way that demonstrates what the gospel teaches and who Jesus Christ is? The name of Jesus Christ ought to come up often when you're counseling someone, not just when you pray. When you instruct, use instruction that's action-oriented. Action-oriented. Because the Bible was to do, right? Jesus said, he who hears these words of mine is like a man who built his house on the rock, right? Who knows what I missed there? Who's paying attention? Jesus did not say, he who hears my words is the man who built his house on the rock. What did he say? The man who hears his words and did them, right? Obeyed him, did Jesus' words. And so our instruction, just like the Great Commission, teach them. It doesn't just say teach them. You know, teach them facts about me. It says teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So this is teaching for living. Should be action-oriented. Tie that to, of course, knowledge. Colossians 1, 9 through 10, Paul is praying for the Colossians for their knowledge, for their wisdom, for their understanding. But he doesn't just end there. He says, I'm praying this so that you may walk worthy of Christ. So there's a doing there. Please him and bear fruit through good works. So the knowledge needs to lead to action there. And one really good example, we went over this when Pastor Dan was preaching through the section on John the Baptist, is that John the Baptist gave very action-oriented counsel, right? He told them to repent. He's turning people to God, and they're asking, what do we do? What does this look like? Which is a great question to ask, and if all counselees asked that would be wonderful. Help, you know, what exactly does this look like? And that's part of giving somebody counsels. What exactly does this look like? And he gave some very practical suggestions to the soldiers, what they should do, to the tax collectors, how they should live, and what does repentance specifically look like in their situation. So we make instructions specific. We take the person out of fuzzy land and out of Vaguesville, as Dr. John Street likes to say. Don't give instruction that allows them to stay in fuzzy land in Vaguesville, where you've got, you know, a a counselee saying, yeah, okay, I know I need to love my wife. Okay, well, that's good you know that. What's that going to look like in your life? Well, I guess I should, you know, do more loving things for her. Okay, well, what does that look like? I don't know, maybe I should wash the dishes for her. She likes that. She appreciates that. Well, okay, so when are you going to do that? You going to do that this week? Anyways, he's really good at focusing in there, and that's kind of what I'm trying to get at. You get specific. As you do that, you still need to distinguish between what is a divine directive and what is a human suggestion. So what's a divine directive? Husbands, love your wives. God says it, that's his command. What's a human suggestion? Take your wife out on a date night. You know, do the dishes, you know, take care of the kids more often. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, take your wife out on a date. I can say, thus saith the Lord, love your wife. But what I also can do is hold that person accountable to saying, you know, you should be loving your wife. And if you're not going to take my suggestions, which are not the law of the Lord, then you need to come up with your own here. What's this going to look like? What is your, you know, husband in particular really appreciate? Or, you know, what would this look like in your unique situation? Also, our instruction, if we're going to be biblical, a lot of people understand the put off, put on principle, or at least they've heard of it. But I would just remind you that put off, put on has something in the middle called renew your mind. And you want to be putting off those things that are sinful desires, thoughts, actions, words. And you want to be getting really specific. What does that look like? How do I need to confess specifically? What do I need to stop doing? But you want to have this three-factored approach where you've got putting off and then renewing your mind. Instruction should be geared towards renewing the mind according to Christ, according to Scripture, reorienting the person's worship from idols to the true God. And then what do I need to put on? Okay, that true worship of Christ, how do I live that out? In new thoughts, new actions, new words. So be specific there. Put off, renew the mind, and put on. Thoughts, questions on that? All right. So our instruction also needs to be biblically appropriate. That's your next blank, number Roman numeral 4. Instruction needs to be biblically appropriate. And really this has to do more with the how and the when of teaching. Your content is not going to be the same. That's your first blank there, content. The content might not be the same for different people, and there's reasons for that. If you look in Hebrews chapter 5, Paul, in dealing, well, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be, he told them that by now, these Hebrews should have been able to receive solid food when it came to his teaching, but instead, he could only give them milk. And so he's able to discern, this author, this instructor, understands there's a certain type of content or a certain depth of content. I need to see where these people are to know what I'm able to give them and what I'm not able to. So there's discernment there to know where this disciple or counselee is at. What are their immediate concerns? That's going to matter. Hey, Lacey, can you grab my water? Thank you. What are their immediate concerns? Because each counselee's immediate concern is going to dictate what content you're going to be using. You don't, you know, use the same portion of Scripture necessarily for every single person as if it's just a pat answer for everything. It also depends on what their emotional conditions are, you know, or maybe physical condition. You know, if you've got somebody who is completely worn out, tired, discouraged, you might need to be careful as to what you teach them at that time versus other times. Also, spiritual maturity. If you've got a brand new believer versus somebody who's known Christ for a really long time, you're going to have a difference in content as to what you're able to cover. Content's also going to be dependent on receptivity. How receptive are they to the instruction you're giving, and even their personal background? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is a really good verse to remember. Different kinds of people, different kinds of instruction. Are they unruly or idle? Maybe they need to be reproved or rebuked or, you know, handled in a more direct manner. Are they faint-hearted? Maybe they are trying their best. They're doing good. They're following Christ, and they've just grown weary. Do you rebuke them, or do you encourage them? So, the faint-hearted, they need encouragement. Uphold the weak. I think the idea here is not that there's like only three categories of people, but watch where these people are who you're dealing with and tailor your instruction to where they're at. Letter B, method. There are lots of different methods of instruction. One, obviously, is, you know, sitting up here, monologue, I'm teaching you. We're not interacting because you're not asking questions, even though you can. Feel free. There's just the instruction. There's observation, you know, so them watching something. There's the method of experience, learning by experience, having somebody do a certain thing so they can experience that. Go do this thing that I'm trying to show you how to do in the Christian life in this particular way. They can do their own biblical research and study. You can have a discussion. Asking questions is a wonderful way for giving instruction. You can give reading assignments, then you're not actually doing the instructing. They're kind of self-instructing at that point. Lou Priolo is really good with a bunch of evaluation tools, if you've ever seen any of his material. So there's self-evaluations that can be instructive there. Illustrations can also be really good. Even role-playing, you know, if somebody needs help as to, you're saying I should be doing this in my life, what exactly does that look like? Well, I'll tell you what, you know, you be Joe, and, you know, I'll be you, Sally, and I'll interact with you here. And when Joe starts responding this way, I'll start responding in the biblically appropriate way. And then after I do that, you know, why don't you try it? And you can do a role-playing that way to see what does this actually look like. Interviews, you know, have them talk to more spiritually mature people and find out how they have overcome certain areas of sin or difficulty. Even using visuals, Stuart Scott loves to do lots of different pictures, and I think that's really helpful because people learn not just in just one way, but the more ways that you can instruct somebody, the better to engage them more fully. If you look at Jesus Christ, how did he teach? Look in the Gospels. What were some ways that he taught? Sat down and taught, right? What's that? Taught from a boat. Still teaching, though. Still instructing, right? Did he ever tell stories? Parables? Did he ever liken one thing to another to be able to help somebody get understanding there? Did he ever use object lessons? Remember, show me a denarius? Remember, he took that little child at that other time and set him in front of them? And he's using object lessons. He's using everyday ideas, just things that they know from their culture. He's showing them how to do things, showing them how to preach, showing them how to serve. So he is an example. So if you look at Jesus Christ, his methods weren't all the same. It wasn't always he's up in a pulpit instructing. You look at the way that he dealt with Nicodemus, for example. And then look at the way that he dealt with the woman at the well. They are not the same at all. So think about that. Instruction that's biblically appropriate. Letter C, is focused on the timing as well. You also want to remember the timing of the instruction. Certain things might be better said at certain times based on where the council is at. A word spoken in due season, how good it is, says in the Proverbs. John 16:12, Jesus actually withheld a lot of things that he could have said to his disciples. He said they weren't able to bear them at this moment. And so they didn't have the Holy Spirit at that point, but I think you're also looking at he's recognizing there's certain limitations here. So what's the timing? So anyways, I hope that's helpful. Any questions on biblical instruction? Again, I'm going to refer you back to the teaching on hermeneutics because the as far as the how-tos of dealing with the scripture, I've already covered that at this point. All right, so instruction. And after you instruct somebody, obviously they get it and they just start doing what they should be doing all the time, right? Is that your experience when you instruct your children? Just one time, that's all it takes. And then they've just got it from then on. I think you and I are a lot like children in many ways that we need a little bit of inducement. So we'll go into that now. Inducement. What is inducement? Inducement is using all legitimate biblical means to motivate the counselee or disciple to commit to change for the glory of God. Inducement is using all legitimate biblical means to motivate the counselee to commit to change for the glory of God. And maybe we should even ask, is it even biblically legitimate to try to motivate somebody to do something? Or should we just give plain old, you know, instruction and just, they should be doing it, right? What do you think? Well, if you look at the scripture in many different ways, God himself and his servants used lots of different ways to motivate people to change. Paul did not just instruct. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, "I therefore urge you." He admonished, he pleaded, he begged. You know, I beg you, be reconciled to God, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, pleading with them. So inducement or motivation is a biblical idea. There's obviously the greatest motivation of all, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So keeping the glory of God front and center, that's the ultimate inducement or motivation. What are the goals of inducement? That's your blank on Roman numeral 2. Goals of inducement. To help the counselee to accept personal responsibility. Accept personal responsibility for their desires and motivations, their thoughts, their attitudes, their feelings, their words, their actions. The idea is we are wanting to get them to a point where they own their own sin, their own choices. We bring the counselees to the realization that biblical change involves personal choice. They're not some, inanimate object, you know, non-player in the equation. They don't just let go and let God. We make a personal choice when it comes to biblical change. Also, another goal of inducement is we are promoting a concern about heart sins as well as behavioral sins. Joel, in chapter 2 of Joel, it's the Lord speaking, and he is encouraging and exhorting his people to turn to him, to turn away from their sin and to turn to him. And he is telling them specifically in Joel 2:13, that he doesn't just want outward obedience. And he uses this phrase. He says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." rend your hearts and not your garments. What did the Jews do when they were expressing grief and repentance? They would tear their garments, right? They would rend their garments. And God's saying, I'm not looking for this outward expression. I want your hearts to be rended and torn. Remember, he says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart in Psalm 51. So we want to induce a disciple, our friend, a counselee, to be really concerned about heart sins. And ultimately, we want to secure a commitment from them that they are going to put off those sinful thoughts, desires, and actions, and that they are going to replace them with ones that promote biblical change. I don't believe that their willpower has any power, but I do believe that in God's sovereignty, our personal choice is used there, and that we need to have that commitment and that drive to do God's will, and the counselee needs to be brought to that point. Because frankly, they're not going to change if they're not. If somebody really isn't that committed, they're hearing, yeah, you know I'm not doing right, yeah, I'm having a lot of bad effects in my life, but they never, and you're instructing, but they never commit and are determined and convinced that I must change, and I am, you know, putting my hand to the plow at this point, and I'm not turning back. If they don't do that, there's not going to be true lasting change. So Wayne Mack has an acrostic here, accept, and these are facets of biblical commitment, aspects of biblical commitment. A-C-C-E-P-T, the first A, you can put acknowledge. And this is acknowledge personal responsibility, as we've already explained. C is choose. Choose to look at the circumstances in the past and the present from a biblical point of view. Choose to look at it from the Bible's point of view. The next C is commit. Commit to eliminate whatever hinders biblical change. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. C is commit. E, exert. Exert energy toward the goal. P, persevere in obedience. It's not a one-time thing. Change takes time, and there are going to be failures along the way. We need to persevere by God's grace. Hebrews 10:36 says that we have need of endurance. And T, trust. Trust God for the strength and resources to change. That's where the real power comes from. You can see Philippians 2:12-13 for that. So that's just a helpful acrostic as to what it means when somebody makes a biblical commitment. Paul gives us an outstanding example of what it is to motivate Roman numeral 3, Paul's gospel-centered example of motivation. How did Paul motivate his hearers? How did Paul motivate his churches that he ministered to? He had a twofold approach that you see through his writings constantly. And you could boil it down to these two things. He used indicative statements about their position in Christ, and he gave imperative demands to live out their position in Christ. So what do I mean by that? An indicative statement about their position in Christ. This is who Jesus Christ is and what he's done on your behalf. You are now saved by faith in him. You're now no longer a slave of sin. You're united with Christ. You're forgiven, and your hope is in heaven. This is your standing. You're a child of God. That's an indicative statement. What's the imperative? That's the command. That's the demand. Because of who you are, this is how you should live. If you are a child of God, you should live like God is your Father. Live out who you really are. You're a new creature in Christ. Live in a new way. And you see that's Paul's constant way that he goes about this. You can see that in Romans 6:3-10, where it talks about union with Christ and the power of sin is broken. And then he says in verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. So in light of now having the power of sin broken and having union with Christ, you need to actively reckon and consider yourself as dead to sin. That's something you need to do, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And so he says, this is who you are, now live in light of that. You've been freed from sin, so now live as a free person to freely worship Christ and live for God. Ephesians 4:1 is a great example of that as well. You see, I think Ernie Baker went over this very well in Ephesians, all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. So you see, he's wanting to motivate them. In light of all this, walk now in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Why is that important when you're motivating somebody and instructing somebody to remind them of who Christ is and what he's done, and at the same time, call them to faith and obedience? If you only focus on the indicative, on this is what Christ has done, then you're going to probably end up in a place where the person might think, well, shall I then just continue in sin that grace may abound, right? So you have a tendency toward license to sin, licentiousness. Or if you're only focused on do these things now, this is what a Christian does, this is the rules, this is how you should act, and you never tie that to who Jesus Christ is and the whole reason and who they are, then you're on the side of what? Legalism, right? Which is also destructive. They're both destructive. And so following Paul's pattern here of motivation, this is who you are, now live like who you are, is key. We have to keep those in mind. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but if you look in Exodus chapter 3 through 4, you have a wonderful... Oh, yes, Greg, go ahead. Right.
A personal example of that walk.
Right.
I'm going to Philippians, and he goes through how he considers everything dumb compared to following Christ, and then he comes after that, follow my example also.
Yeah, so, yeah, an outstanding point there that to motivate someone, you're calling them to follow what you're already doing and living, like Paul did. He didn't just say, here's the gospel, and live it out. He said, follow me as I also follow Christ. And again, that just like his Lord, right? He was our example, and we followed in his footsteps. I was just going to say that if you look at God's pattern of motivating Moses in Exodus 3 through 4, you've got a man who is utterly saying, I'm not going to do it, right? And at the end, he's doing it. It would be really good to take a look at how did God motivate Moses to get from here to there? What means did he use? And you'll see things like God making promises. God's promises. You'll see him giving Moses concrete and attainable goals, specific instructions. Here's specifically what I want you to do. He gave him evidences of divine power. When Moses was just focused on himself and his own abilities and, you know, this stuttering tongue that I have and I can't talk, there was a redirecting of focus. God took his focus off of himself and he said, who made man's mouth? So the focus was redirected there. There's these descriptions, self-descriptions of God's character, of his plans. That was motivating to Moses. And in the end, he actually provided somebody to help Moses. So somebody to come alongside him in that. And we know that Moses then became the greatest prophet for the nation of Israel until Jesus Christ. And did amazing things through faith in God. I wanted to print out this next list here. I'm not going to go through A through W for you. But Wayne Mack had this list, and I wanted to put this here because there is, it seems like there's no end and no limit to ways that we can motivate counselees. There's just so many ways that you can approach inducing change in a biblically appropriate way. And this is just different ways of coming at the same thing. How do you get somebody to do what they need to be doing? What part can you play? Again, this is as much as depends on you. Ultimately, it's their responsibility, and it's God working in their heart. So I just want to make that really clear here. You do everything that you can. Paul says, I do everything that I can. I strive, I become all things to all people so that I can be used by God for the elect. Again, referring back to God actually needing to do the work. I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. But how do you plant? How do you water? How do you, in this case, motivate? I'll just share a couple here. You can share your perception of what's happening in the situation. Peter was not doing what he should have been doing as an apostle. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about this incident. And the way that Paul confronts Peter was not eating with the Gentiles anymore when people from Jerusalem came to Antioch. And Paul had to oppose him to his face. And the way that he did that is he essentially laid out for him his view of, Peter, this is what you are doing. Here's my perspective. And he laid that out. And that seemed to be enough that Peter repented at that point. So giving your perception of the situation. Giving biblical information designed to eliminate specific reasons for resistance. Do you think that when Jesus said, go make disciples and be my witnesses, that the 12 might have been a little scared, or the 120 or so might have been a little intimidated there? But he also said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go. You need that information, right? Jesus is in charge, and that's why I can go. And also, while I'm going, he repeats and says, and I'm going to be with you. That's really helpful information. So provide biblical information to overcome reasons for resistance. Letter C there is probably one of the biggest things you can do. Teach the counselee about who God is. Nothing is more motivating than having a big view of who God is, a grand understanding of his majesty. Essentially, what you're dealing with is the fear of God, which is likened constantly in Scripture to walking in his commands. The fear of the Lord is walking in God's commands. What else? We've talked about this already. Help counselees reflect on who they are in Christ. Letter E, talk about the love and grace of Christ. What does it say compels us to live in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul said that the love of Christ compels us, moves us, motivates us. And he refers back to the gospel and Jesus dying on our behalf. Share the promises of God, letter G. What's more motivating than knowing the promises of God and knowing that the God of the promises is faithful? 2 Peter 1:3-4 talks about all that God has given to us through the promises that he's provided. Letter I, make sure you're giving specific instruction. An example of that would be Philippians 4:6-9. Dealing with anxiety at that point. How do I deal with that? Paul lays it out very clearly. Letter K, challenge and exhort the person to obey, even contrary to their feelings that say otherwise. You can point out the consequences of disobedience. Letter P, show how God is affected by disobedience, but also letter T, why don't you demonstrate how resistance may affect others? what is this continuing pattern of sin going to do to those people around you? What effect has it already had? What effect can you expect? And I'm reminded of, and even the consequences in their own life, I'm reminded of the Proverbs section, I think chapter 5, of the man in adultery and how Solomon just lays out, here's what's going to happen. Here's what happened in this man's life as a result, and his riches are all gone. Everything he worked for is now belonging to somebody else. The assembly that he was a part of is, he's now in the midst of utter ruin, so there's the shock that goes through the rest of the community there. There's it just goes on and on about his consequences there. Expressing personal concern would be a wonderful thing there. Warning about the father's discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. God will discipline his children. You might even explain what the Bible teaches about church discipline. And I remember a story, I think actually it was Ken Sandy explained. He went over to a man's place of work, I believe, with that man's pastor, and essentially laid out for him, this man was in sin, in rebellion, and unwilling to repent. I don't know if it was adultery or something like that. And he essentially laid out and said, here's what's going to happen. And he laid out church discipline and that his name was going to be read in front of everyone. And then the effects that that's going to have and him being cut off from the church and even being delivered over to Satan himself. And just, he went through that, and the man, you know, didn't respond well, it seemed, at first, but he actually, in that case, praise God, repented. He was essentially scared to death as to what the consequences were going to be, and he was restored to the church. So, you know, of course, that's somebody who's unrepentant. What's this going to look like if you follow this out? You mentioned Philippians and Paul, and my wife and I yesterday read through that because we wanted to see, well, she wanted to read through Philippians, but we wanted to see what is Paul doing to motivate. And one of the interesting things that came out was, make me happy. He's their spiritual father, right? Fulfill my joy. Make me proud. I want to know that I didn't run this in vain, you know, that I didn't strive in vain. And he's actually calling them to obedience, motivating them by saying, you know, make my joy full. And you can even say that, you know, you want to make Dan and the other leaders happy and bring them joy, live a life that would be pleasing to them. C.H. Spurgeon, when he was young, very young, a boy, he confronted a parishioner of his father's church, or his grandfather's church. This parishioner liked to frequent a pub and did a lot of drinking and a lot of smoking, and young Spurgeon said, I wish I remembered the guy's name. If it was Jones, he essentially said, I'm going to kill old Jones. And his grandfather was shocked. What are you talking? Don't talk that way. And he says, no, I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to kill him. And essentially what he did is he went there and he confronted him, and he said, I wouldn't be breaking my pastor's heart like this. Do you realize what you're doing, breaking your pastor's heart? He left, and the guy went out and repented at that time, and he went and never again joined or went to the pub, and he said, if I knew what this was doing to you, I would have never done it, and I don't ever want to break your heart again, Pastor. And so he became a faithful member of the church there. I thought that was really interesting. So motivation through wanting to bring joy to those who are over you in the Lord. All right, so if you're motivating somebody, you're teaching them and instructing them, it's not always going to go well. We need to recognize resistance and reasons for resistance. And just, this is, I guess, in conclusion here, there's overt resistance and there's covert resistance. Overt is somebody is telling you no, they are not going to do it, they are maybe even threatening, intimidating, manipulating. If you confront somebody in their sin and they love their sin, you need to be aware that some of that is going to spill over on top of you. Galatians says go in gentleness with a desire to restore, but it says be really careful there. You don't want to get caught up in their sin either. And sometimes if their sin is they get really angry and you go to confront them, just be aware. So there could be that overt resistance. Covert resistance is you're asking them to do something and they're just not doing it. You say you're going to meet with them and they're just not meeting with you. And so in a sense, it's more of an absenteeism. You know, in a counseling situation, you're assigning homework and they're not doing homework. There could be a legitimate reason for that, but a lot of times there's not. If somebody starts distancing themselves from you after you're trying to move towards them, you know, if they cut you out of their life, there's not really a lot you can do there, but that could be resistance. And essentially what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves, why are they resisting? Why is this person resisting? And try to discern that. It could be that they have an unregenerate heart, that they are just not a believer, and they are moving away from the things of God for that reason. It could be they've had repeated failure in the past, and maybe they just don't think this biblical counseling thing is necessarily going to work. They might have fear. It may be a pride issue. It could just be ignorance, unbelief, bitterness, improper commitments. So our job then is to discern what exactly is the resistance here, and then we are to go after that and try to overcome the resistance based on what's going on. Obviously, if the resistance is an unregenerate heart, then to overcome that, you need to be an evangelist and share the gospel. So as biblical counselors, we need to identify the causes of resistance and deal with them before we can expect to secure a biblical commitment from our counselees. All right, so next time we are going to talk about implementation and integration, and that is the counselee then taking on this instruction and what does it look like in their life. Any thoughts or questions as I end? No? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sufficient. We thank you for the motivation that you give us through your love, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction you've provided, your sure word. Help us to be more skilled in handling your word, faithful in instructing others, and help us to do so in a way that will be the most blessing and the most loving. Pray, Lord, that you would bless our church, grow us in ministering to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.